This evening, we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 35, we find the Lord, he's speaking to Moses about the cities of refuge that the children of Israel were commanded to provide for the Levites, as well as for those who were awaiting trial for charges of manslaughter. And as we explore and expound our text tonight, we're also going to consider how the Lord, number one, is our provider, and not only our provider, but also he becomes our place of refuge. Well, not only that, but these cities of refuge that we find in our text tonight, they'll also help us to see how the Lord has a plan to minister to saints and sinners alike. And so with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of Numbers chapter 35. I want to begin there at verse 1 because there we find the Lord speaking to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities." Now, as we read these verses, I want to remind you how the Lord already told Aaron that the tribe of Levi would not receive an inheritance of the land like all the other tribes. Remember, it was in Numbers 18, verse 20, where the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." So according to the Lord's plan here, the Levites, they wouldn't be given a specific portion of the promised land. But instead, the Lord required the children of Israel who had received a portion of the land to provide cities to the Levites to dwell in. And it's in this way that the Levites would actually have homes where they could raise their families and tend their livestock and do business and whatnot. And not only that, but these cities, they would also ensure that spiritual leadership would be provided to Israel throughout the entire land. These cities would have these Levites in it, and these Levites then would be scattered throughout Israel, and these Levitical cities would then provide spiritual leadership to every Israelite, no matter where they lived in the promised land. Well, as we consider these Levitical cities, we should also take a moment to consider the Lord's plan to provide for his people, both practically and spiritually. And so if you would, hold your place here in Numbers 35. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 19 where we find a rich young ruler. He's coming to Jesus with questions about salvation. And he asked Jesus to tell him what he had to do to work his way to heaven. He wasn't asking Jesus about grace. No, he wanted to know, what do I have to do to earn my way into heaven? And so Jesus pointed him to the law. He explained that those who want to work their way to heaven have to keep the whole law perfectly all the time. Well, in his youthful ignorance and prideful arrogance, the young man claimed that he had, in fact, kept the whole law from his youth, or from the point in time that he was held accountable, he had been keeping the law. However, Jesus exposed that this wasn't the case at all. And beginning there at verse 21, Jesus exposed the sinful greed that was in the heart of this young man. And he declared, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Here in these verses, we see that our calling as Christians has really nothing to do with how much wealth we can acquire. And instead, it has everything to do with following Jesus. And much like the Levites who were provided no earthly inheritance, The person who wants to follow Jesus must make sure that we're holding the things of this world very loosely. The things that we do acquire, the things that the Lord blesses us with, we must make sure that they don't become idols in our lives. That they don't become number one. They don't replace the place of God in our lives. Because we must always remember as Christians that we're here to make disciples, not dollars. We're not here to make profit and have this huge bank account. But we're here to take what God has given us and further His kingdom. At the same time, we can also believe that the Lord is going to provide for us. Those who will dedicate their time and talent and treasure to the Lord, we can believe that just as He provided for those Levites who entered the promised land with no inheritance, that He's also going to provide for those who will simply follow Him. As a matter of fact, look there at Matthew 19. I want to pick up at verse 27 where Matthew tells us that Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" As if God was going to be a debtor to Peter. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Here we see that those who are willing to put their worldly pursuits in their proper place and instead will simply follow Jesus, there are also those who will receive 100-fold as they enter into eternal life. Now, as I consider Matthew's report here about this rich young ruler and Peter's question about what he might or might not have, I can't help but to grieve over the fact that the church today seems to be filled with rich young rulers. Rich young rulers who leave church every Sunday sad because though they heard the calling of the Lord to follow Him, they're unwilling to. They're unwilling to put their worldly pursuits in the proper place. And as a result, they're just wasting their lives, laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And so every Sunday they hear the Lord calling them to follow Him, and yet they leave every Sunday sad because they have great possessions. Therefore, this evening, I just want to encourage you to take what the Lord has given you and give it back to Him for His glory. Just say, "Lord, whatever You've given me, it's Yours. Use it however You want." I hope that we would all take time tonight, even right now, to ask the Lord to search our own hearts, to search our hearts to see if there's any wicked way within us. I pray that we would be honest before the Lord and that we might just ask Him and say, "Lord, is there something that I'm trusting in more than You?" Because the question that we have to ask ourselves tonight is this: am I trusting in God or am I trusting in gold? Am I trusting in the Lord, or am I trusting in some bank account or some paycheck or some finite thing? If we're trusting in our gold, if we're in fact trusting in our paycheck or our savings account or our retirement plan, then I pray that we would all repent of that tonight. Because we have to realize this is nothing more than a misplaced faith. If we're trusting in our future because we have this job, that job can be gone. If we're trusting in the fact that we've somehow saved up gold or we've bought houses or we've stored up grain or whatever it is, all that can disappear in a blink of an eye. Don't put your faith in these things, but trust the Lord. And if He says, "Leave it all behind and follow Me," then that's what we ought to do as true believers. And then, like those Levites, we can enter the promised land trusting that He has an inheritance for us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to make a way for us. We don't have to worry about it. Christian, listen, the Lord wants us to serve Him with reckless abandon. And what this means is that we must commit our time and our talent and our treasure to the service of the Lord so that we might reveal the glory of God to the believers that we hang out with and the unbelievers that we work with and anywhere we go, that God's glory might be seen in us because we're willing to say, "You know what? All I have is the Lord's and I'll use it for His glory." Well, listen, as we do this, the Lord promises to provide for us just like He provided for those Levites. And not only that, but as we follow the Lord, we're also laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. If we're no longer worried about laying up treasure here, then what we're actually doing is we're laying up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves can't break in and steal. They can't get past the burglar bars in heaven. They can't get past God's security. They can't take our treasure. They can't touch it. Well, not only is the Lord promising to provide for those who simply commit themselves into his service, but he also wants to use us to minister to those who are actually fleeing from their own guilt. Now, with this in mind, let's go back to Numbers chapter 35. I want to begin reading there at verse 36. I'm sorry, that would be verse 6. There in verse 6, the Lord declares, "Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many. From the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives." Here we see that there will be these 48 cities throughout the promised land and even beyond where the Levites would live and provide spiritual direction for the people of Israel. And 6 of those cities, 6 of the 48, would actually be a place of refuge for those who were accused of manslaughter. And beginning there at verse 9, the Lord continues to explain what he means by this. Look at verse 9, he says, where he's speaking to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." Well, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's establishing these 6 cities of refuge for those who were accused of accidentally killing another person. And as we consider this distinction of accidental manslayer, it's important for us to understand the differences between murder, manslaughter, and the judicial execution that we call capital punishment. Because you see, there are those who will dismiss the God of the Bible by accusing him of breaking the 6th commandment. Remember, the 6th commandment states, "Thou shalt not kill." And based on this, there are those who will argue that God has killed many people, and therefore he breaks his own laws, therefore he must not be the true and living God. What they fail to recognize is that the Hebrew law actually says, "Thou shalt not murder." And so it's not just killing in general, but a very specific kind of killing, which is murder, which means that it's wrong to take the life of an innocent person. Therefore, we can assure the skeptics that God has never, ever broken the 6th commandment. And here in our text, the Lord provides us with clear distinctions between murder, manslaughter, and capital punishment. Look there at verse 16 with me. There the Lord declares, "If he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." Well, here in these verses, we find three different ways in which a person might take the life of another person. For example, one type of person here is a murderer. It's a person who kills another person unlawfully, a person who used an implement or struck a person in a way that they intended to hurt this person and killed the person. Well, they'd be guilty. But then another way that you could take a life is to be the avenger, the relative who would come and say, you know what, I need to take your life now because you took the life of my relative. I'm the avenger. I need to take your life now. He would take that life lawfully. He wouldn't be a murderer. No, he would be bringing in capital punishment, which was just. But then there's the case of manslaughter. This is that third way of taking someone's life. And this idea of manslaughter is where a person takes another person's life accidentally. It wasn't intentional, it was accidental. And in this circumstance, a person could flee to one of the six cities of refuge and escape the execution of the one seeking vengeance. If the person seeking vengeance, you know, caught up with you finally at this city of refuge, they couldn't touch you because you could go to the courts and say, hey, it was an accident, here's my evidence. And so there were these Levitical cities, and the accused killer could safely await trial there so that he might prove that this death was an unfortunate accident. But at the same time, though the death may have been accidental, the law only provided the accused individual protection within that city. And so in order to escape the vengeance of the avenging relative, they would flee to one of these six Levitical cities and stay there. With this in mind, we should take a moment to consider the refuge that God has provided for every sinner, to every sinner, even those who are guilty of murder. If you would, hold your place here in Numbers 35. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And as you're turning to Hebrews 6, I want to remind you that according to Jesus, we're all guilty of murder, emotionally speaking. On an emotional level, we've all committed this crime of murder. As a matter of fact, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll read it a little bit later. But Jesus tells the multitudes, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. But whoever murders, and he says, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother or without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He goes on to say that whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Simply put, our hatred of other people, it's equivalent to murder in the spiritual realm of the Lord. In other words, the Lord judges our heart. The Lord judges the intentions, and though we might not follow through with those thoughts, if we've thought those things through, if we've thought about hurting someone to the point of killing them, the Lord's just like, well, you're a murderer, at least in your heart. Well, thankfully, because we've all had those thoughts, God has given us a place of refuge where we can live safely. And here in Hebrews 6, beginning there at verse 17, Paul points us to that place of refuge by writing, thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now here in these verses, Paul was alluding to some deep Old Testament theology that we just don't even really have time to fully explore right now. I'm looking forward to teaching through the book of Hebrews with you guys someday. But I mean, there is some deep, interesting information there in that verse. But let me just sum it up by saying this, that the Lord has given us a place of refuge that we can flee to. As sinners, we can run to the Lord, we can run to Jesus Christ and enter in by faith to Jesus Christ and find refuge from the avenger. And while every person has been found guilty before a holy God, those who will flee and enter the refuge that we have in Jesus Christ, our high priest, we're also allowed to then stand in the presence of God guiltless. Not only that, but those who will enter the refuge of Jesus Christ will enjoy the security of knowing that we've been set free from the penalty of our sin. Now with that, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 35. I want to begin there at verse 26, Because there the Lord tells Moses that if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Look again, backing up, you know, to verse, looking there at verse 25, it says there that he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. And so this person is talking about them staying in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And there in verse 28, again, he's saying, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And so we see here that the person who accidentally kills another person, he was untouchable so long as he stayed in that city of refuge. And there in that city of refuge, the Levites would then minister to this person, because without a doubt, if you accidentally kill someone, I mean, you're going to be distraught, you're going to be broken over this, you're going to be sad. And so thankfully, there's Levites in this city who can minister to this person who accidentally killed somebody, but they're scot-free as long as they stay in that city of refuge. But what's even more interesting is that after the death of the high priest, the person would be set free from the penalty of their crime. They could go back to their own home. And the reason why I find this so interesting is due to the fact that the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ, has also freed us from the penalty of the sins that we've committed. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Numbers 35. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And as you turn to Colossians 2, I should remind you that before we entered into the refuge of God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ, we were all guilty before God. And what this means is that we all deserve the righteous wrath of a holy God. And it was the handwriting of requirements that's found in the law which would testify against us. This handwriting of requirements, the law of God, would bear witness that we are guilty and deserve God's punishment. But then when our high priest died on the cross, those who came to him for refuge are then set free from the penalty of sin. We have secured our freedom, or he has secured our freedom for us, I should say. And this is exactly what Paul's telling us here in Colossians chapter 2. Look there at verse 8 where Paul declares, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Here we see that though we've all broken the law of God, those who are in Christ not only find a place of refuge, but we also find freedom from the penalty and the punishment of the law. The law can no longer testify against us. The accuser can no longer accuse us. Oh, he can try. But the Lord has died for us. Our high priest has died. And so we've been set free not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Consider what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 when he tells us that Jesus' death becomes our life. He declared this, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." From this we can see that not only has our high priest saved us from the penalty and the punishment of the law, but he's also set us free from the power of our sinful nature. Because now, Christ lives in us. If we've been crucified with Christ, if we've entered into him by faith, well, then he lives within us. And he sent his Holy Spirit to empower us so that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now it's up to us to simply choose to walk in the power of the Spirit. And with that, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 35. I'd like to begin reading there at verse 30. There the Lord declares, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land in which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Here in these verses, we find the Lord explaining how the person who is guilty of murder, not the accidental manslayer, but the murderer, though he might flee to a city of refuge, he can't stay there. Why? Well, because he's shed innocent blood and therefore must be put to death. Now, there would have to be the testimony of two eyewitnesses who could testify against him, but his death was required. And the reason why is capital punishment was the only way to atone for this spilling of innocent blood. Blood had to be shed. Therefore, no ransom could be received. You couldn't pay your way out of this. You couldn't talk your way out of this. No, the life of the guilty party had to be shed. Well, thankfully, we've already seen that Jesus has died in our place. Jesus' blood was shed in our stead. And so justice has been served. And yet this still reminds me of something, a principle which is found in the churches of God, and something that we must consider as we dance on the edge of going back into a life of sinfulness and even the possibility of committing emotional murder by hating people around us. If you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll explain what I mean. And as you're turning to Matthew 5, I'll remind you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause is actually engaging in emotional murder. And while this sin doesn't require the spilling of our own blood, it is a sin that, well, it requires the Christian to deal with it and even find a place for forgiveness for the person that they're angry with. Because if they don't listen, they're actually defiling the church with unforgiveness. You see, the church is a place of forgiveness. And so when we begin to get angry with one another and then withhold the forgiveness and the grace of God, then we're actually defiling the church with unforgiveness. With this in mind, look there at Matthew 5, verse 21, where Jesus declared, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Christian, listen, we're dealing with something that Jesus was speaking to believers here. And he's saying, hey, if your brother has something against you, go to him. Deal with this. And from this, we must understand that while anger, being angry with someone without cause, is like emotional murder, the unforgiveness that we hold towards that person is what creates that anger. Therefore, Jesus is calling us to a life of forgiveness. And we must understand that unforgiveness, it's a personal prison that can only be locked by forgiveness. If you put yourself in your own prison of unforgiveness, you're going to be locked up there. until you decide to forgive. Therefore, the Christian who is angry with his brother without having a real justifiable reason has actually placed themselves in the prison of unforgiveness. And if this sounds like you, then please understand that you're going to remain in that prison of unforgiveness until you decide to forgive them. Without a doubt, the church becomes defiled when Christians choose to withhold forgiveness from other Christians. And it's for this reason that Paul told the Christians in Ephesus to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Christian, how have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven of all your sins? If so, then this is what we're called to offer to others. Since we've been forgiven of all our sins, then we should be forgiving others of their sins as well. And from this, we must understand that I believe that the church should be a city of refuge. Calvary South Austin should be a city of refuge. And as a city of refuge, there's going to be people who come here who are guilty and laden with all sorts of sins. And certainly we all struggle with something. And as we come to this place, and if we become this city of refuge where all we do is judge one another and condemn one another and withhold forgiveness from one another, then what kind of refuge is this? Calvary South Austin becomes nothing more than another prison. Let that not be the case. Calvary South Austin and every church should be a city of refuge where those who are guilty of sin can go and find the tender-hearted forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And Christian, listen. The Lord wants to use us to minister this loving forgiveness to those who, though they don't deserve it, desperately need it, just like we do. And so let's consider ourselves and the forgiveness that we've received so that we can turn around and offer that refuge to those around us. Let's pray.